Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship. Well, welcome to Grace Baptist Church. Again, we're glad that you're here. We are doing church as normal, but we're also in the middle, actually towards the tail end of a marriage conference. And we've been enjoying four we've enjoyed so far, but this is the fifth session in a series of five sessions on the topic of marriage in the family. And we have been greatly challenged already. And for those of you who haven't had the chance to be here up until now, you'll be able to get some of that blessing from us. Hopefully this will form our conversations for the next little while. And also, as Keith mentioned, there's some audio CDs that you can pick up the sessions that you didn't make. But it has been a tremendous blessing, and especially for me, because it's wonderful for me to be able to invite my own father here to speak to these issues. Don Theobald has been a minister of the gospel in Canada for the past 30 years. He pastored the Bimbrook Baptist Church for 18 of those years. That's where I was raised, mostly. My brother is also here today, younger brother Jeremy and his wife Jennifer, and Dad's here with his wife Marlene. And I just have been so influenced by my father, more than any other single influence in my life, not just in terms of pastoral ministry. And I'm realizing over this past year how much I'm drawing upon the lessons that I learned from my father, who is a pastor. But I've also learned a lot in terms of my own marriage and my family. And I think both Jay and I would be able to say that one of the things that's a blessing about Dad is that he's a faithful expositor of God's word, that's for sure. But there was never anything in his life or in my mom's life where we as children could point to and just be able to reject everything because of gross inconsistency. We're able to testify that they actually live what they believe, and it was a tremendous blessing in the life of us four children. So I'm glad that he's here and able to share some of that with you, and he's going to come in a minute. But first, let me read the scripture that Dad will be speaking on. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament on the last part of your Bibles, pew Bibles. I'm sorry, I don't have the page number in front of me. Matthew chapter 19, and I'm going to read for us verses 1 to 10, so you can follow along in your Bibles as I read from mine. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." And I'll continue reading down to the end of 12. But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning, and when we are confronted with the truth of your word, it even shocks us, because we come in from a world that is so perverse about the way that they think about everything, not the least of which is the way they think about marriage. And Lord, we are ourselves, because of our sinful nature and the indwelling sin that still lingers, we have perverse thoughts about marriage as well. And so we come now to be informed by your word. We want to know truth. We want to know the way and the truth. We want to know the way that is most pleasing to you and the way that is best for us and is designed for our godliness and our righteousness. And so, Lord, as we come to this, as we come to your truth this morning, I pray that you would also come to us by the power of your Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear, to give us hearts that are ready to accept whatever it is that you would expose to us about our own sin, about our own shortcomings, and that you would also point us directly to Christ, who came to this earth and lived a perfect life. He succeeded in all of the areas that we fail, and he earned for us perfect righteousness. And then, Lord, when he died on the cross, you placed on him all of our sins so that we don't need to dwell in those sins, but that we can recognize them as dealt with by the shed blood of the Lamb. And Lord, we praise you for being satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ and then raising him again on the third day as evidence of that. And Lord, Christ is there now interceding for us at your right hand. And so I pray that you would hear him, that you would have those wounds pleading for us, and that you would then allow us to grow in godliness and grace, conform us evermore to the image of your glorious Son. And we now present ourselves to you as open and willing vessels to be filled with the knowledge of your truth, so that we can be a powerful testimony for you in this world. And we pray that you'd be with Don as he speaks, give him clarity of mind and speech, and I pray that the truths that he brings forth from Scripture would be in fact true, and that they would land on us with a penetrating power. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
I'm sorry. I assumed it was ready. Anyways, want to thank the elders very much for the kind invitation. We've had a great weekend. We are thrilled, as I mentioned before, that our son and daughter-in-law and our grandson are in such a warm, loving church, and especially a church that loves the Word of God, a church that wants to know what God has to say, and not just to know it, but to seek to live it, to believe it, to incarnate it as we live in a world that desperately needs the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's been a good weekend. I'm almost finished in more ways than one, but I trust that as we look at this very important topic, marriage, what is it, that we'll once again go to the Word of God. If you don't have your Bible open, please open it to Matthew chapter 19. The Lord Jesus Christ has been working his way slowly but surely to Jerusalem. He has been in the north province of Galilee, where he has been teaching his disciples and preaching and ministering to the crowds. He is working his way south, as you may know from your geography of the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Israel is made up of three provinces. There's the north province of Galilee, where Jesus was raised and lived until his adult years. There is the central province of Samaria, and then the southern province of Judah, with the capital city and the temple of Jerusalem. Running along the east side of Israel is the Jordan River, and there is still some of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River. And the Lord, in chapter 18, has been teaching his disciples about reconciliation, about sin, about forgiveness. And after he has instructed them in this very important issue of how to respond and react when you've been sinned against, and how the church is to respond and react when there is sin in the midst of the church, he then takes his disciples for a long walk so that these things about sin and forgiveness might sink in their minds. Someone has said that the key to having a good marriage is to be a good forgiver. And I think there's great insight in that, because two people who are sinners, saved, we trust, but still sinners in a work of progress, that they need to know how to relate to each other in the context of their sin. Because you see, the real proof of whether I love my wife or not is not in terms of the good things, her beauty, her good cooking, and all the wonderful things that she does. The real proof of whether I love her or not is how I relate and respond and react to her sin. Now the Lord takes them on this long walk, as I say. He is now moving towards Jerusalem. He will never come back to Galilee. He doesn't go straight south through the province of Samaria. There were times, for example, in John 4 where he did. But this time he crossed over the Jordan River, goes to the east side of the Jordan River, and starts coming down the east side of the Jordan. He will go down to where Jericho is. He will recross over the river at Jericho and then go towards Jerusalem and his ultimate betrayal and arrest, his trial and his crucifixion and his resurrection. Now, on the east side of the Jordan River, he is preaching to a large crowd of people. He is not only preaching the powerful gospel of the kingdom that now has come in the person and work and ministry of the Lord Jesus, but he is showing some demonstrations of that power, and that he is healing many people that come. People who live in a sin-cursed, fallen world. And part of the fallout of the fall is that many people are affected in terms of their physical well-being, and they are sick, they are deformed, they are disabled, they are handicapped, some are even demon-possessed. And this gentle carpenter comes and restores many of them. Well, he is on the east side of the Jordan River, and I believe you've been going through the Gospel of Mark, so you're aware somewhat, I trust, of the Lord's ministry. And on the east side of the Jordan River is very significant, because it is there that John the Baptist met his fate. Because you see, after Herod the Great, what the Roman Empire did was divide Israel up because of its troubling nature to the Roman Empire, because of its stubbornness in believing in only Jehovah as God. They divided the kingdom up into these areas, and they put various kings over the various parts of Israel. And on the east side of the Jordan River, there was a guy named Herod, a popular name. He's actually a son of Herod the Great. And he used to have audiences with John the Baptist quite regularly. And there was something about this man, about his ministry, about his power, about his life, that although Herod was not a believer, he really was in awe of this man. But Herod had a problem. The gal he was married to used to be his brother Philip's wife. And Herod was able to convince his sister-in-law, Herodias, that she should dump his brother and marry him. And lo and behold, she fell for it, and she divorced her husband, and she married her brother-in-law. Imagine having someone as your husband and your brother-in-law at the same time. And as you know, John the Baptist pointed his long, bony prophet's finger many a time at Herod and Herodias, and he said, "What you've done is not lawful." And finally, Herodias could take it no more. They threw a birthday party for her teenage daughter, and they had a little presentation, and the king got so carried away that he promised his niece, his stepdaughter, he promised her anything she wants up to half the kingdom. Now that's a saying, just like we might say to one of our children on a special birthday, you can have anything you want, the sky's the limit. Well, obviously, we don't really mean that. And our kids know we really don't mean that. But what we're really saying is, just think big. And whatever you'd like, if it's in reason, we'll get it for you. And so, Herodias, Salome, went to her mother, Herodias, and said, "What should I ask for as a birthday present?" And her mother knew exactly what she should ask for: the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. And while the king was stuck, because of his word, because of the peer pressure of the nobility, he actually orders the soldiers to go to the prison and behead John the Baptist and bring his head on a silver platter. Now, it's in that territory that Jesus is preaching and teaching, when some guys show up, and they're Pharisees. Now, Pharisees aren't a rock group or a motorcycle gang. They're the most religious people in Israel. These guys have their PhD in Bible, in theology, in the knowledge, the understanding, the teaching of God. And so very cunningly, very slyly, they go to the east side of the Jordan River, where Herod and Herodias reign, and they ask Jesus this loaded question. It's a trick question. In verse 3, the Pharisees come to him and test him. And they ask him the question, "Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any and every reason?" Now, to put it in our language, what they're really saying to Jesus is, what are the biblical grounds for divorce? Now, you need to understand, they're really not interested in finding out what the biblical grounds for divorce are. What they're interested in is getting rid of Jesus. And they've strategically asked this question at this place at this time. There are large crowds, and marriage and divorce was a hot-button issue of that day, as you can imagine. And it's in the territory of Herod and Herodias. And what the Pharisees are hoping, that they've put Jesus on the horns of dilemma, so that whatever he answers, he's in trouble. If he agrees with John the Baptist, for example, that you can't divorce your wife for any and every reason, then they're hoping that Herod will do to Jesus what they did to John. If they're going to be consistent, they have to, don't they? And of course, if he disagrees with John the Baptist, that'll be just as good. Because the crowds thought John the Baptist was a prophet from God. They flooded to the Jordan River to be baptized. And John the Baptist had said, you know, it's not about me, it's about him. He must increase, I must decrease. Behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. And so it would look pretty bad as if the prophet, the forerunner, and the Messiah, so-called, actually disagreed with each other on such a basic issue as what are the biblical grounds for divorce. And you have to remember, these Pharisees really don't care what answer he gives. If he gives a strict answer, hopefully the king will take care of him. If he gives a pretty liberal, loose answer, he's hoping the crowds would take care of him. And so that's where we find ourselves today. Now, we're really not here this morning to find out the biblical grounds for divorce. I'm not here for that reason, and I hope you're not here for that reason. If you are, you're going to be a little disappointed, because we want to go with the passage and see what our Lord is going to say. Now, as we look at this passage, we want to see it in the light of three things. This is a 3D sermon. First of all, we want to see the directive for marriage. Secondly, the definition of marriage. And then thirdly, the duration of marriage. First of all, then, the directive for marriage. In verse 4, Jesus directs the Pharisees to the Bible. And you have to remember that these guys have two or three PhDs in Bible. They had much of the Old Testament memorized. They knew which was the middle verse of the Old Testament. They knew which was the middle word of the Old Testament. They knew which was the middle letter of the Old Testament. These guys would always win the Sunday school, you know, sword drill, Bibles up, and then Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6, and, you know, these guys would win it. They wouldn't even have to hold their Bibles up. Almost computer-like, they'd be able to spit out that verse or whatever it might be. And Jesus says to these guys, have you guys ever read Genesis chapter 1? Have you ever read the very first chapter of the Bible? And while you're at it, have you ever read the second chapter of the Bible? What Glenn read earlier in our service. And he says that the only thing that can really speak to us about this whole issue of marriage is the Bible. Because you see, in their day, they're like our days, all kinds of views, a whole spectrum of views on the grounds of divorce. There were rabbis who were very conservative. There were rabbis that were very liberal. And the liberal guys said, you know, you can divorce your wife for burning the toast. You can divorce your wife if you see a woman who's prettier than your wife. Talk about the pressures of being a wife back then. You just about any and every reason, you can divorce your wife as long as you do it biblically. And we'll see what that is in a couple of minutes. And there is the other extreme, of course. There were no grounds for divorce, or that the only ground for divorce was marital unfaithfulness, violating the marriage bond. And there was everything in between. And of course, you can imagine, not just the Pharisees, but the crowd is hanging and listening to every word. It's been three and a half years now of these kind of confrontations between a carpenter from Nazareth and these theological scholars from Jerusalem. And I'm sure the crowd must have loved those interactions and debates, because what struck them is that Jesus was a lot like them. He was just from the lower classes. He was a carpenter, and in those days that wasn't a great job and not a great paying job. And here he is matching wits with these high, elite, educated, scholarly people. And in every confrontation, he always trumps them. He always beats them. And he says, you know, you will never understand what the grounds of divorce are until you understand what marriage is. And he says, you will never understand what marriage is apart from the Word of God. I don't know what your country's like, but our country loves polls. Not the nationality, but, you know, hopefully we love the nationality. But we love surveys, and they're always marching out in the newspaper, on TV. They're always marching out these surveys. And in a real sense, morality is to some degree determined by the majority vote. And if, you know, 63% of people see nothing wrong with two men being married or two women being married, well, I guess that's where we're going. Can the people be wrong? And in all kinds of things, we're discussing all kinds of morality issues, and in many ways our country at least is responding to what they sense is the mood and the wind movement of our culture. But we're never to understand marriage in terms of what, you know, the majority think. We're never to have our marriage directed by what we see on TV in terms of family life. And of course, in this day, much of family life is pretty well mocked, isn't it? Especially in terms of any kind of leadership, any kind of real respect for the man, for the husband. It's as extreme as Homer Simpson. You don't know who's the bigger Kim or kid, him or Brat. I mean, Bart Simpson, his son. It's a toss-up which one of those two guys is really the kid. And then even in a more sophisticated comedy like Everybody Loves Raymond, you have this fellow that, you know, he's nice and he's sweet and everybody likes him, but he's kind of got jelly for a backbone, doesn't he? There really isn't a strength of character about him. And it's easy to, you know, see the movies, see the programs, and think that that's what marriage is. Or even to look at the marriages we came out of, our parents' marriage, and think that that is how we can discern what marriage is all about. But what Jesus does is point them to the Bible, to the Scriptures. And he makes it very clear that right from the beginning of creation, marriage has always been about a man and a woman. How basic can you get? But are we getting it? Is our culture getting it? No. You see, when you take God off the compass, when he's no longer the north, when he is no longer the reference point, you will never understand people. Anything and everything is right, because the only thing that gives life significance and direction and shape is that of the presence, the existence, the reality, and the truth that comes from God himself. And once he is removed in that theoretical sense, then everything is up for grabs. Now, he points them to the Bible, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. The Bible is not only to inform us in terms of our theology proper and our Christology and our pneumatology, that is in terms of understanding who God is and Christ is and the Spirit. The Bible is not only to inform us in terms of the human being, our nature, made in the image of God, our fallenness, fallen from that image because of sin. The Bible is not only to be the only authority in terms of salvation, that it's by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone. But the Bible is also to inform us in our daily living. And the Bible is as personal and as practical as our marriage. And so he directs them to the Bible. But the question is, what is marriage? What is the definition of marriage? I've had the privilege over the years of marrying a number of people, mostly young couples, a few older people. And one of the interesting questions I have, and we usually meet four or five times for premarital classes, and one of the questions I ask them early on, and especially if they're not from my church, I'll say, so you want to marry? Oh, yeah, yeah. That's good, that's great. And why do you want to marry? And they'll tell me the reasons why. And then I'll say, what is marriage? Susie, if your little niece, who's the flower girl, asks you what marriage is, what would you tell her? How would you define marriage? And she usually is, well, it's when you kind of fall in love with somebody and you decide to marry them and live with them forever and have a family. And of course, she's not wrong. But you see, if we're not sure how to define marriage, we're not going to be really sure what marriage is. And we certainly won't know what to do when our marriage, and every marriage, has problems. For 18 years, as David mentioned, I pastored in Binbrook, Ontario, just outside of Hamilton. And I know nothing about cars. I figured out where the hood is and where the trunk is, and I sure know where the gas tank is. But other than that, I don't know much. And when we were at Binbrook, we always kind of had usually clunkers. And we had a guy in our church. His name was Claus. He was a mechanic. And he was a Dutch fella, nice guy. Well, not so nice in the sense of his outward demeanor. But he had said to me, "Don, you ever have problems with that car, just bring it over. I'll fix it for you." And so I usually made regular visits to Claus's house. I'd bring the car, and it's rattling and banging and doing a bunch of things that I have no idea what it's doing. And then I'll go to the door, and Claus will come out and say, "Okay, turn it on." And I'll go, and then it'll do something. "Okay, turn it off." And he'll go to his garage, he'll get a tool, a hammer, a saw, or something, I don't know what it is. And, you know, he'll pop the hood, and then he'll do a few things, and they'll say, "Okay, turn it on." And it works. I'll say, "Claus, what do I owe you?" "Nothing, it's okay." And he'd go back in the house, and I'd go home, and I'd say to Marnie, "This guy's amazing. I don't know how he does it." Well, you know how he does it? He knows how a motor works, how a car works. I have no idea. I just know you put gas in, and something happens, I guess. And other than that, who knows? But he knows. He knows every part of that engine, and he knows how it should work. In fact, he knows engines so well, he knows what they should sound like. And when they sound funny, he knows what is causing the funny sound. Now, the question is, what is marriage? And Jesus gives us a definition that he didn't make up. I mean, he ultimately did, because he's the Lord of all things, isn't he? But a definition that he is taking from Genesis chapter 2. Notice what he says. "Haven't you read that at the beginning of the creation, the Creator made the male and female," in verse 5, "and he said, for this reason," that is for the reason of marriage, "a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will be one flesh." There's the definition of marriage. Marriage is nothing more than this, and it is nothing less than this. It involves leaving our parents. It involves being joined to each other, and it involves being one flesh. That's all marriage is. Nothing more than that. And yet, if we understand those three key component parts, we trust by God's grace that we will be able to have a good marriage and maintain our marriage. And like my car, it needs regular tune-ups. And there are times where, like my car, it needs a good mechanic to maybe just help fix it up a little bit so that it will run like it should. Now, the first thing marriage is the leaving of our parents. This word "leave" here is a very strong word. In the Old Testament, it is the word that is used of Joseph when he left his coat with Potiphar's wife and he fled. In the New Testament, it is the word that is used when Jesus walks along the Sea of Galilee and says, "Come, follow me." And it says that Peter and Andrew left their father and their nets and followed Jesus. The word indicates a radical break, a severing of a previous tie. And so, marriage begins with biblically leaving our parents. Now, we don't have time today, but when I do premarital counseling, we have a whole session plus homework on leaving our parents. Because guess what? Parents don't stop being parents on your wedding day, if you know what I mean. And it's very important that we learn to leave our parents. The surveys say, and these surveys are pretty reliable, that there are three basic problems in marriages: sex, money, and in-laws. And depending on the survey, the order will be reversed or changed or whatever. But invariably, in-laws is a major problem. If you've ever watched Everybody Loves Raymond, what's it always about? Will Raymond make a priority to his wife or to his mother? And of course, the humor of the whole program is that invariably he will choose his manipulative, conniving, scheming mother. And poor Deborah is always left with the person who is not going to be prioritized. So we need to leave our parents. We not only need to leave them physically, obviously, but we need to leave them mentally and emotionally and spiritually and in terms of authority. We need to leave our parents so that we will form a new family union. An interesting thing happened when Dave was born. I was there. And that wasn't the interesting part, but I was there. And what I noticed that when David was born, he was delivered, that the first thing the doctor did was get these things and cut the umbilical cord. I think that's what it's called, right? For 9 months, Dave was a parasite. He lived off his mother. And what the doctor did was cut that cord and then jump-started him. Gave him a little smack on where he should have been smacked. And he did that, so Dave would start doing this on his own. He needed to breathe on his own and different things like that. And most of those things he became really good at, doing things on his own. But he had, right from the beginning, to leave his parents. Now, for the first, 10, 15, 20 years, he was pretty dependent on his parents. But our job was to gradually wean him from his parents so that he would be independent of us, but not independent, but so that he might be independent of us and be interdependent of the girl that God had chosen for him. And in his case, a Southern belle, Jamie. And so marriage starts, and to be brutally honest, you will always be leaving your parents. There are people whose parents are dead, and they haven't left them. They live under the criticism of their parents. They live under the expectation of their parents. There are guys who are really successful. Do you know why? Because their old man said, "You'll amount to nothing." And they've spent the last 20, 30, 40 years proving the old guy wrong. And we're to leave all of that. We're to sever those ties so that in the leaving of our parents, we might be joined or united. Or the old King James, we're to leave our parents and we are to cleave to our wife. Now that word cleave means to be glued or welded or cemented together. When I was a kid, we used to watch Leave It to Beaver. If you remember Beaver's last name, it was Cleaver, Beaver Cleaver. And, of course, today the Cleavers get a lot of bad press, don't they? But if you watch some of those old programs, there's a lot of insight into it because they were Cleavers. That Ward and June, not that they didn't have their disagreements, not that every episode was wonderful. Ward could get impatient, he could jump to conclusions and all those kind of things, but they were cleaved together, they were joined together, they are welded together. And what marriage is, that God takes one man and one woman and he marries them, he merges them together, and he glues them together. That's what the second thing marriage is. When I was a kid, I loved sports, and I used to collect baseball cards and baseball pictures, and like photographs of baseball players. And my mom used to get these big, back then they were 10 cent, these big scrapbooks, very thin paper, and then she would make homemade glue with those, for me to paste these pictures of Mickey Mantle and the Duke and Willie Mays and Hank Aaron and all these guys onto these the backs of these sheets of paper, my scrapbook. And I don't know, they didn't know all that stuff back then. Maybe I had ADD or something. But I would make the scrapbook of all these different players. And then after a while, I'd get kind of bored of it. And so I'd want to take the pictures out of the scrapbook and then make new pictures. a new scrapbook, I should say, with those pictures. And so I might want, my favorite team was the Milwaukee Braves, which became the Atlanta Braves. And my favorite player was Hank Aaron. And so what I would do is, once I got bored of the first scrapbook, I would go to the first scrapbook and I would try to tear out the picture of Hank Aaron so that I can make a new Milwaukee Braves scrapbook. Now, the paper was very thin. The glue had done its job. And invariably, when I was taking Hank Aaron out of his side of the page, there would always be part of Mickey Mantle on the other side, or Willie Mays, or whoever it might be. Think about that illustration while I have a drink. And you see, what had happened is that the paper was very thin. The glue did its job. And when I glued these two baseball players together, invariably, they were so stuck to each other that if I tried to remove one of them out, I could not do it without doing damage, ultimately, to both pitchers. Both Hank Aaron had holes in him, and Willie Mays, or Mickey Mantle, or Duke Snider had holes in him. And they're being part of the Duke on Hank Aaron, and part of Hank Aaron on the Duke. And you see, that's what marriage is. God glues two people together so that they literally have become one. Now, as Ephesians says, it's a mystery. The only thing you can compare it to is the relationship of Jesus and the church. But these two people have become one so that if you try to pull them apart, and we alluded to that, didn't we, in our Sunday school class, if you're an Elizabeth Taylor or somebody like that who's had been glued together and pulled apart and glued together and pulled apart, glued together and pulled apart, can you imagine the damage that is done to that person? Incredible damage done. And so marriage is leaving our parents and being glued to our partner, our wife or our husband, in such a way that we fill each other and we complete each other so that we're no longer two, but we're one. And then the third thing is, and the order is very important, we're to leave, we're to cleave, and we're to weave. We're to be one flesh. As we talked about in our Sunday school class, there is to be this regular physical intimacy, this ongoing of the cementing of this relationship together so that we are two people who have joined ourselves together. That's all that marriage is. Do you know marriage isn't children? Oh, there's a lot of marriages that get in trouble because they go from working on the oneness of the relationship to raising the quiver full. And they spend 15, 20, 25, 30 years raising these wonderful gifts from God. But they become strangers to each other. There are Christians who are married, and their marriage really becomes the church. And the church is wonderful, it's important, it's significant. Their marriage takes a back seat to ministry. And there are other people where work becomes the thing, or hobbies, hunting or fishing or golfing or stamp collecting or whatever they're into. And there's nothing wrong with any of that stuff as long as it never gets in the place of that marriage, that oneness, that two people have literally become one. Well, that's the definition of marriage. Now, Dave says it really doesn't matter here how long you preach, so I'll just keep going. But because I'm leaving town, he'll have to have the fallout of this. But just give me a few more minutes, please. What we have to understand is that God has so structured marriage, that of leaving and cleaving and being one flesh, that we are to see that the key factor in marriage is not love. People say, well, I don't know, we just fell in love, and then we've fallen out of love. But married people don't fall out of love. The key factor in marriage is not love, it is trust. What happens in a marriage is that a couple falls out of trust, which is very different than falling out of love. It amazes me, especially women, how much they still love that character in spite of all that he's done. But you know what their real problem is? They don't trust him. They don't trust him. And you see, God has designed marriage, and the order is very important, so that I'm leaving my parents, so that I might prioritize with my wife or my husband, and then, when we are married, we will have physical relationship. If you reverse this in any way, if you have physical relationships before you are married, all you've done is produced a great trust factor. You see, you might say to that girl, you know, if you love me, we can do this. But you can never say to a girl in the back seat of the car, if you trust me, let's do this. Isn't that true? And you see, what we want in our marriage is that both people, the husband and the wife, are building a trust fund. That they're investing in this marriage. And it's not like the big $1,000 checks. It's all the little things. When I was young, my dad used to say, you look after the pennies and the dollars will take care of themselves. And it's all the little things that was alluded to in our meditation this morning. It's all the little things that build trust. Now, what are we trusting? That our husband will never sin? Oh, no. That our wife will never burn the toast? No. Because we're marrying a person who's flawed by sin like we are. What are we trusting? We're trusting that their commitment, their number one priority, is the oneness of our marriage. And under God and by His help and by His Spirit, that is always their goal and their focus. For example, the phone rings. The boss says, hey, Joe, do I have a deal for you? We're going to make you area manager, double your salary. And the first thing that Joe says in his mind, will this promotion help or hinder my marriage? The phone rings and it's the pastor saying, hey, we have a ministry for you. The first question is, if I take this, will this help or hinder my oneness with my wife? And you see, what we're to guard is the oneness in our relationship. And we're to allow nothing or no one to wedge in between the two of us and pull us apart. And what happens in a marriage is that, you know, we think marriage is more than our oneness. Well, it's only for a short time, but just think, if we sacrifice our marriage, and that's what we really mean, if we sacrifice our marriage now for the job or the extra work or the income or whatever it might be, then down the road, and we are to never sacrifice our marriage for anything except ultimate loyalty. If somebody walked in here and said, renounce the Lord, I'll shoot your wife, as much as I love her, I have to love the Lord and confess Him first. But that happens very seldom, doesn't it? It's all of these things. Now, that's the definition of marriage. Very, very quickly, what's the duration of marriage? What is Jesus saying? He says in verse 8, so, after leaving, cleaving, and weaving, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man, and the word there, separate, is really, let no man divorce. You see, God intends for our marriage to be lifelong. I've said it at every wedding. Until death do you part. Not debts do you part, but death do you part. And God intends this to be lifelong. And we don't have time to look at the response of the Pharisees. And right away, they want to pit Scripture against Scripture. Yeah, but what about in Deuteronomy? And Moses here is saying this and that and the other thing. All we need to know this morning about Jesus' response to that is because of the hardness of your heart. Do you know the cause of every marriage problem? It's right here. It's my heart. And I have to keep a soft, tender, responsive heart, first to my Lord and Savior, and then to my wife. Heart work is hard work, isn't it? It's very hard work. And here are people, Pharisees, who could answer every Bible quiz, who could recite the catechism, who could do the creed, who were meticulous. They get a Hershey chocolate bar, and the first thing they'd do is start tithing the Lord's part out of those little squares. And the problem is, they didn't tend the heart. And their heart became like this young man's fingers on his left hand. There are calluses there, I'm sure. I haven't held his hand to look, but I'm going to trust there are. And you see, those calluses are on his guitar fingers so that playing those instruments, those strings, hurts. And you see, being married hurts. You're involved in being intimate with another person. And the temptation is to harden and callous your heart so that you won't feel the pain. But I don't know who chose the song before the sermon, but what a great song. Because there's rain and there's drought, there's joy and there's tears in marriage, isn't there? And yet we have the same Lord, and He is the same in both, and He ordains both for our good. And we have to keep soft, tender hearts towards our Lord so that we can keep a soft, tender heart towards our husband, towards our wife. And oh, we cannot let the calluses build up. We must constantly come in repentance and confess our sin and seek forgiveness and again asking afresh to be filled with the Spirit, to be under the Word of God. Because you see, these guys became callous to their wives second. They became callous to the Lord first. Do you know what the Pharisees were looking for? Longing for? Believing the Scriptures for? That God would send a Messiah. That He would send a Savior. And when God did, their hearts were so hard that they couldn't receive Him. They knew who He was. They had no doubt who He was. And even after He rose from the dead, they had irrefutable proof who He was. But their hearts were so hard that they couldn't hear. And so a soft heart, a tender heart, is the key to a good marriage, a godly marriage. And you know what the good news is? Jesus is not only the great teacher, but He is the great Savior. Pastor Dave alluded to that in his prayer, didn't he? There's nobody here with a perfect past. There's nobody here who has the perfect marriage. Forgiveness and reconciliation and repentance of chapter 18 is absolutely essential. And we need to be a humble people so that God continues to work in us and work through us. And the good news is if there's tender hearts, if there's good soil of the soul, if there's repentance, God turns ashes into beauty. And He restores the years that the locusts have taken. And oh, He is able to bring life out of death. What a great gospel. And you find that gospel even when you find out what marriage is. God bless.